Hallelujah. Good evening, everybody. Let's go ahead and turn back to 1 Peter chapter 4 and by God's grace finish this evening. Regarding the title, Because the End is Near. Because the End is Near. And we saw this morning that the end is a great motivator to our spiritual life. The end of life, as we saw, that we must number our days that we may acquire a heart of wisdom, to understand how fleeting we are in the scope of eternity. Deuteronomy 32 tells us that wisdom is discerning your end. And life is brief. We're here a moment and then we're gone the next. And for that reason alone, we should make sure that our lives are fitting with the brevity of them. One day we will stand before the King and we will give an account for this life that we've been blessed with. The next reason is the end of all things being the return of Christ. We know He's coming very soon. For us, the church, at any moment that trumpet could sound and the dead in Christ would rise, and then we, which are alive, will be raised up in the air to meet Him. And so will we ever be with the Lord. That rapture could happen at any moment. And because of that, that's the end of all things for our natural existence. Corruption will take on incorruption. Oh, there's more in God's timetable. A coming back, a reigning with Him, a new heaven and a new earth. But for our earthly existence, that will be the end. And so the end of all things is near. At any moment, we could be standing before the King. And the Bible says we don't know the time. We don't know the coming of the Son of Man, when it's going to be. In fact, Jesus said that as in the days of Noah, they will be this day. People will be going about life and giving in marriage and business, and then they will be unaware of His coming, just as they were unaware of the coming of the flood. So He said, be ready, for you don't know when the Son of Man will come. He said to watch, therefore, for you don't know the day or the hour, Matthew 25. If you would, look over at Romans 13 to once more put our eyes before this principle that Jesus' imminent return should be a factor in our daily living. How we live our life declares whether we truly believe He's going to come back. We mentioned this morning, many Christians would much rather have a few more years in this life to enjoy this kingdom before they get the next. And they're thinking the next kingdom is sealed up for me. So let me enjoy this while the going's good. There's only one problem with that. True spiritual mindedness looks above, not below. As Abraham, he's looking for that city whose builder and maker is God. And so the heavenly perspective truly is the result, the fruit of true biblical faith working in our life. By faith, Abraham left his homeland looking for that heavenly city. And we, by faith, must leave our earthly homeland, and as pilgrims travel to that city whose builder and maker is God. We're called for that. It's the cry of every true child of God. In Romans 13, Paul admonishes us, saying, beside this you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. Can you say praise God for that? Well, what part of salvation? Well, the propitiation of salvation is past, sanctification is present, and glorification is future. What is this speaking of? Our glorification is sooner than when we first believed. That moment when the fullness of our salvation will be fully realized. What a day that'll be. And heaven is just on the horizon. Can you feel it? Are you excited about it? Oh, I hope you are, because soon and very soon, we're going to see the King. And there'll be no more dying, no more crying, no more lying, and anything else that rhymes with those. We're going to see the King. And so because of that, our hearts should rejoice in that, and we don't want anything to weigh us down. We want to be free to be able to see that salvation come to reality in our life. Until that time, we have the Holy Spirit living in us as that earnest, that seal of our future glory. And those passages that we just looked at is the perspective that 1 Peter 4 is speaking of. The perspective, the eternal perspective. Because the end is near, I should have an eternal perspective on things. And that perspective is going to give birth to a proper posture. And that's where we left off this morning in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7. The posture is one of sobriety in prayer. The true posture of living properly in the end times is one of sobriety in prayer. What's your posture? What's your attitude towards this day and age? Do you look at it as something that can be played with? Or do you see it for the danger that it is to your very soul? Do you see the dangers? Proverbs speaks of the prudent man foresees the evil and he hides himself. 1 Peter 4 verse 7 says, "The end of all things is at hand, therefore be self-controlled, sober-minded for the sake of your prayers." Peter says it again in his second epistle in chapter 3. You don't have to turn there. But saying, since all these things are to be dissolved, what sort of people ought we to be? That's a powerful question. What sort of people ought we to be in holiness, in godliness, waiting and hastening the return of the Lord? What kind of people should we be? Well, I'll tell you what, we shouldn't be what the professed church is. It's sad to see the kingdoms that are being built on this earth in the name of God, in the name of His glory, in the name of His move and His power. But I tell you what, if God was to go into some of those churches today, He would turn tables over and rend the very religion that's being erected in that place and say, "My house will be one of prayer." Christians are much more involved in the world than they should be. Looking for satisfaction from the world, affirmation, looking for influence, looking for involvement. And as pastor's been teaching, the word of the Lord is, "Come out from among them and be ye separate. Then I will receive you." What does that separation mean? In the Greek, that word "separate" means make a clean break. We've all broken a board before and you break it and it kind of, maybe it was kind of a fresh piece of wood and it didn't break properly and all the splinters kind of jut out and it's not a clean break, is it? There's still connections. It may be broken at the top, but at the bottom there's still some bend and some connections in the fibers of the wood. And the word is to make a clean break. I'm talking a miter saw straight down the middle where there is no connection to the world. Come out from among them. Make a clean break. Don't let there be any attachment. Then I will receive you. How attached are we? How is our mind? Are the tentacles of this world's philosophies gripping our minds to where they're deep? To where they're like the thorns of the parable of the sower, where they go deep and they choke the life. In this world, whether it be religious philosophy, secular philosophy, anything that's opposite of this is damning. And it'll destroy your very life. What sort of people ought we to be? Because the time is near, 1 Peter 4, because the end is here, let us be self-controlled, let us be sober. And we left off with the sober mind of the last part of verse 7 and talked about being watchful, being circumspect, and self-control being the result of this mind. The sober-mindedness in the Greek nepho is speaking of a watchfulness and a circumspection. I like how, I believe it's David Peters defines this word in his commentary. He calls it clear-headedness. Clear-headedness. It's not a mind that has running rampant through it all the philosophies of the world. All the noise, as pastors reminded us over the years, to get quiet. This is the fruit of getting quiet, a clear head, not an empty head. Quietness is not a passivity nor an emptiness of mind. It's a fullness of the Spirit in your mind. Meditate therein day and night. If you have an empty head, you don't have a spiritual one. The mind needs to be full of the Word of God, to where you can rightly divide the Word of truth and discern what the will of the Lord is. And so our getting quiet is having our minds full of the Word of God. No, not devotional books. No, not commentaries. The Word of God. Though those tools are helpful, and everyone should use them. However, the highest authority is the Word, and that should be supreme in our spirit man and in our minds, that we may have the mind of Christ. But this clear-headedness, the ability to look at a situation and judge it righteously, not moved by subjectivity, by someone's feelings, by the scenario. Well, I'd like to separate from them and touch not the unclean thing, but you know, that's Cousin Bob. That's Aunt Millie. That's someone very dear to me. That's a bosom friend. I know they're saying to let's go serve other gods, but they're really close. So I won't hang out with them as much, but we'll keep the connection. Are you clear-headed? That's not a mind that's set to the Word of God, to where it sees situations and cuts right through and says, nope, I can't have that. I'm the first to kill him. Yeah, but that's my child. You don't think God knows that? He knew it was going to happen before you. Now, will you do the command? Can you trust his ways are right? The clear-headed man doesn't have a yeah, but after the Word of God is clearly presented in context with proper application. The clear head sees it and goes for it and isn't moved by any circumstance, any relationship, any emotion. It doesn't count the cost toward to the flesh. It counts the cost to the kingdom. It counts the cost in eternity. And says, how can I do this thing and sin against my God? The clear head. The one that's not moved by circumstance, but moved by the Word of God. It speaks of a watchfulness, as we said earlier. A wisdom, a discrimination, a discernment. It was funny, we were at camp with the kids a few weeks ago, and I don't even know how it came up, but one of them, we were walking down the field, and someone said something about discrimination on my team. And someone's like, oh, that's bad discrimination, it's bad. I said, no, it's really good. All the kids are looking at me like, what are you talking about? I said, oh, God's very discriminatory, extremely. He has his children, everyone else are not his. God's black and white. I said, discrimination isn't bad. I said, and they're like looking at me odd. I said, well, look at the field. There's a line for the field, right? And you have the out of bounds and you have the goal. Those lines tell you who's in the field and who's not, right? Yeah, that's called discrimination. So they got a little bit of a lesson there. It's not what you've been taught. The Word isn't evil. It's a good word. Now people can use it for evil. But God's discriminatory. His Word is black and white. There are haves and haves nots. There are in and there are outs. There are children and there are bastards. God's pretty clear. And it's discriminatory. And the Word of God makes a wise mind out of an individual. It'll come in and sharpen that mind to where it can see good and it can see evil. It can even foresee what can happen down the road and say, you know what? This may not be wrong, but if I keep going that direction, it's not going to be good. That's the wise mind, the discriminatory mind. And though it won't say that action is sin, it'll say it's not wise, and it'll choose to hide itself from the potential evil. Abstain from youthful lusts. Flee from the appearance of evil. Don't allow yourself to be in a situation that will cause you to stumble. And the people who come back and say, well, it's not sin, show the shallowness, if any, spiritual life. Because it's not about right and wrong in the sense of a black and white list. It's about how can I be the most holy? You see, when you're regenerated, the Bible makes it very clear. A heart of stone I will remove, and I'll put in you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit in you and incline within you a heart toward my commandments. Pastor John, what's the big deal about that? The Holy Spirit doesn't come into your life and just give you a whole list of prohibitions. That's what the law was for. Now listen, if the Spirit's in you, you're going to fulfill the law, but the whole goal of the Spirit is not to look back to the law and say, fulfill that, don't do that, don't do this. His mindset is, how can I be the most holy I can be? He's positive. He's pushing you to Christ's likeness, not just to be unworldly. He's pushing you to put on Christ, not just to put off. You see, it's that new nature. And if you have a mindset in your relationship with God of what not to do versus what to do, I question the depth of your spirituality. I will put a heart in you, inclining you to my commandments. I will run the way of your commandments when you have enlarged my heart. The Holy Spirit's always going to push us to more Christ-likeness. That's why Paul said, listen, if you walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And if you love, you fulfill the whole law. If you have the spirit of love that's been poured into your heart, that spirit of love living in you and living out of you, you don't need a commandment not to steal. You're never going to steal if you love your neighbor. If you're walking in the Spirit, you don't need a command not to commit adultery, because is the Spirit of God going to lead you that way? If the Spirit of God is ruling your life, is He going to lead you into covetousness? See, the Holy Spirit moves us to Christ. And as we get closer to Christ, we get farther from the world. Holy Spirit's looking that way, not trying to stay off all this. He's pushing you to Christ. And as you abide in Christ and you're bearing fruit, there isn't that propensity to go back to the world. Now we sin and sin's in our members. And though sin's power is broken, its presence still remains. We know that in the body of flesh. But the Holy Spirit's going to push me constantly towards the way of God. He's going to continue to align my heart with the commandments of God, to where my mind is focused on how can I please God versus how can I not be like the world. And if you're constantly struggling with not being like the world, ask yourself, when was the last time you put on Christ? When was the last time you're pursuing God and seeking first the kingdom with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? And you'll find out that when you walk in the Spirit, you don't fulfill the lust of the flesh. You're not working to not fulfill the lust of the flesh. You're walking in the Spirit. And to the man who's spiritual, that makes sense. To those of us struggling and in bondage to the law, it's tough to wrap our minds around sometimes. But if you're born again, the Spirit of God is going to push you to the commands of God. It's going to be your heart attitude. It's going to be the desire of your heart. And though you may sin, because of that desire in you to please God, your sin breaks you. It's not because of reputation. It's not because of consequence. It's because the Spirit of God is so alive in me that when sin does occur, I am broken, because that's not who I am. When I will to do good, evil is present with me, and it happens, and I'm a wretched man, and I cry out to God. That's the fruit of the Spirit. It's always pushing us toward heaven, toward the life of Christ. And that truly is the freedom of walking in the Spirit. And so as the Spirit's in us, our minds are being renewed, and our discernment is growing as He leads us into all truth. And the Spirit of God will check you and say, don't go down that way. Well, why? There's nothing wrong with that way. That's a nice little street. It looks like it has nice people on that street. I even hear someone calling me at the end of that street corner. They seem friendly. Don't go down there. And the Spirit of God can foresee, and the Spirit of God searches the hearts of all things, and He's going to quicken you and say, don't go there, go this way. Go towards Christ. Don't linger to the right or to the left. Set your heart, set your face as a flint towards your God. Walk in the Spirit. But the Spirit of God is going to bring that discerning, that wisdom, that discrimination of knowing what is right and what is wrong, what's in and what is out. If you would, look over at Ephesians chapter 5. As we move on, looking at this sobriety, this prudence, this wisdom. As I said this morning, the one thing of the one things that we must get a hold of, we're living in an age when the church has lost all discernment. Just to make an obvious example, you turn on TBN or some other faux religious broadcasting network, and you look, and there's charismatics, Pentecostals sitting with Catholics, sitting with Muslims, sitting with you name it. And that guy who wrote John chapter 22, right? Whatever's going on, and they're pushing something. And the discern the church, and people are sitting in there going, oh, praise God, this is wonderful. Look at what's happening. Woohoo! And everyone's clapping, and you're like, really? You're believing this? You believe that's God, really? Oh yeah, this is wonderful. Look at what God's doing, a new thing, things we wouldn't believe if told. Woohoo! Blind, undiscerning of what's going on before them. Thinking that God's moving and doing a great work when really it's Ichabod written across the door. No discernment. Calling good evil and evil good under the name and banner of Christ. The discernment is missing. And though that's not us to any degree, it's the example that can get us down to where we do live, to where in our conscience, and in our liberties, we put discernment to the side because all things are lawful. It's okay. It's not sin. And how many of us have ever said that or heard that said? It's not sin. Is it the direction of Christ? We're not teaching monasticism where you're living off in a monastery, never involved in life. We are in the world. We are to be salt and we are to be light. We are to be kind to strangers and live this gospel out to where we're seen of all men. But we can be in that world and truly not of it. And the question is, when we allow all these things to come into our gates, which we're to guard because out of them are the issues of life. Guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. These gates around us, when the world comes in, do we understand that it is dulling our senses? Not that it could, it is. And that's all of us. It doesn't matter how spiritual you are. No matter what you partake of, it will dull your senses. We can look around the world and see the second law of thermodynamics involved in every other part of life. Don't think it won't dull your senses as well. For things break down into disorder. If you live in that world and invite all that into your gates without any pushback, without any discernment, without any temperance, it will rule your mind. If you mind the things of the flesh, if you set yourself toward Sodom, if you allow your mind to be filled without any discrimination, without any casting off, without any renewing of your mind, you will lose your mind. Literally. You will lose the control of your mind. The admonitions in the scriptures, as we said earlier, to meditate in the word day and night. You can talk to someone and in 15 minutes find out they really meditate in the word day and night. Not by how much they know, but by how much they do. What decisions are they making? Is the word of God the supreme authority in their life? And Ephesians 5 makes this point again, saying, look carefully then, verse 15, look carefully, be discerning, be prudent, be wise in how you walk. We're on a walk with God. We're walking with Him in life. Our journey to the throne room. We are in this life. We're walking with God. Look carefully then how you walk, your conversation, your lifestyle. Don't walk as unwise, but as wise. Verse 16, making the best use of time. Notice how that's positive. He didn't say, don't do the worst things with your time. Make the best use of time. It's always positive. Why? It's the Spirit of God. He's speaking to saved people. And if you have the Spirit of God in you, you're going to make the best use of time. Not just not do the bad things. You're focusing on what's the most honoring to God at this very moment. Making the best use. Because the days are evil. Therefore, don't be foolish. But here's the positive. Understand what the will of the Lord is. What's the best use of our time? How are you walking? I guess the question is, where are you walking? With whom are you walking? Are you being wise in all those situations. You see, it matters how you walk. It matters where you walk. Are you on the highway of holiness, where no lion can devour you? The highway of holiness, the Bible says, it is so clear, it is so obvious that even a fool can't miss it. Clear. Are we walking in that highway of holiness? Are we floundering around in the simplicity of this life, where our minds aren't set on things above, but our passions are ruling in our minds? What I feel, what I want, I get. What I want consumes my mind. What I need consumes my thoughts. My ambitions and my goals in life, they consume me. I've got to make sure I achieve them. That's the simplicity of this world. The simplicity. Thinking that this life is all that there is. The foolish perspective that this life is all that matters. The foolish perspective of get what you can now. Inundating our minds from the world. Are we walking wise? Are we on the highway of holiness? You see, if you would, look over at Proverbs, the book of Proverbs. No better place to go than Proverbs to find this wisdom. You see, there's two highways. There's the highway of holiness and there's the highway of foolishness. There's the wisdom of God and there's the wisdom of the world. There are only two. There's no middle ground. And the question is, where are you walking? I like the book Mr. World and Miss Church Member, and they have a vivid scene of the King's Highway. And on the edges of the King's Highway were those from the broad path who would come, and they had fishing rods, and they would grab their fishing rod and throw it over the hedges of the King's Highway. You know, the hedges to protect the children of the king. And they would grab that rod and throw over the rope. And it had a lasso at the end. And they would grab those and pull them out. Those who got too close to the edge. And on the edge of that lasso, there could be something tempting. But instead of being in the middle of the King's Highway, they would flirt with the edges and they would be grappled out. We've experienced that before, haven't we? Getting too close to the edge. Instead of being wise and being in the middle of that straight and narrow, there's a wandering off to the side in which we can be ensnared. As the example with sheep in the 23rd Psalm, you know, the shepherd's look at the 23rd Psalm, the sheep can wander off from the sheepfold and get itself mucked in mud and turn over and die because it leaves the pack. Do we flirt with the edges? The greatest illustration was Paul in 1 Corinthians 10. After he teaches on liberties and our conscience and all things are lawful, he goes on to say, I discipline my body. And I'll tell you why. Because if you don't, you'll be like the children of Israel who lived on their liberty and lived to the very edge. And with them, God was not pleased. We can play too much with the world. We can live too much on the edge to where we're now a prime target for that lasso to pull us out. Wisdom says, no, I'm not getting close. I'm not getting close. What I want you to notice here in chapter 1 of Proverbs is simply this. Simplicity is a choice. Simplicity is a choice. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The simple mind, the one that uses no discernment, the one that has no discretion, the one that lets everything in its life and everything out without any need to guard and watch and be sober towards what's coming in to its gates. Simplicity is a choice. And it's seen here in verse 20 through 22, saying wisdom cries aloud in the street. In the markets, she raises her voice. At the head of the noisy streets, she cries out. At the entrance of the city gates, she speaks, saying this, "How long, O simple ones, will you love simplicity?" How long will you love it? How long will you let your life be one that's guided by passion and by what you feel and by circumstances instead of having a clear head based upon the Word of God, knowing good and evil, knowing what the best use of time is? How long will you be simple? How long will you just go through life bouncing around, tossed to and fro by feelings? I feel unsaved. I feel saved. I feel spiritual. I don't feel spiritual. I don't know what God wants me to do. I'm just going to keep up with the pack. I have no idea. And your well isn't dug, and your convictions aren't set, and the verses in the Bible aren't memorized, and you don't have them burning in your heart. You won't die for them the way some of us would. You're not going to make it. Is this word alive in you? Do you have a clear mind? Can you discern between good and evil and take a stand even to your very death? Well, that just got a little serious. I was hoping we were just going to talk about lollipops and sunshine. Beloved, Jesus said, if you won't take up your cross, and that's not just more devotion to God, though it is a part of it. You got to die for this. You got to be willing to lay everything on the line. Those are the kingdom of God. Those who are willing to lay it all out. To where when it costs you everything, you're willing to do it. When it costs you loved ones, you're willing to do it. When it doesn't matter what the cost is. Well, Pastor John, I don't know if I could stand in the midst of like a fiery furnace. That's not what we're dealing with. We're dealing with, can you wake up at 5:30 in the morning and pray? Our mind's just blowing. Oh, can't do that. I'm just pulling an early hour out of the air to make a point. That's where we're living. That's where we're having to count the cost. Can you forgive, as we're going to see later on tonight, can you forgive that person who sinned against you? I don't mean, yeah, accept their apology. I mean forgive to where it never happened. And you see them as justified and righteous in the sight of God. I'm talking that kind of forgiveness. To where there is no memory. There is no accounting. There is no change in disposition or friendship. It is forgiven. It is gone. Well, kind of like the way God forgives you. You see, that's where this is tested. That's where you need a clear head. Well, I'm hurt really bad. What they did, that really hurt me. That's deep. Deeper than nails. Deeper than a spear in a side. Deeper than stripes upon a back. Deeper than my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Deeper than that, because Jesus was able to say, Father, forgive them. After a thief mocks and ridicules him, he looks over and says, today you'll be with me in paradise. I'm talking that kind of forgiveness. That's the cross. That's where the rubber meets the road. That's where you find out, are you walking wisely? Can you discern between I'm hurt to they're forgiven? Can you discern between that? To where you forgive them even when the pain is piercing and deep. And they've done it 489 times. You see, that's the wisdom that we must walk in. And we could go on and on. That's where the death comes in. And we allow simplicity to rule our life. We love the simplicity of my own agenda. The simplicity of allowing all the subjectivity of, oh yeah, that was a really bad thing. That was hard. I can't forgive. It was so bad. I can forgive, but the relationship won't be the same. Really? In the blood of Jesus, it's available. Look over at Proverbs 9 as we look at where wisdom comes from. You see, where does wisdom come from? Job makes it clear that with God are wisdom and might. Job's 12, verse 13. He has counsel and understanding. And Proverbs 9 tells us the source of this wisdom. Yes, it comes from God. How do we realize it? Proverbs 9, verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. I don't care your PhD, THD, MD. I don't care what's after your name. In the fear of God is wisdom. And you may look like a fool in the eyes of man, but you are wise with God. Because there is a level of wisdom that man cannot walk in. Man boasts in his wisdom. He boasts in what he's accomplished. We're so enlightened, we're going to fix the world and fix the planet. And man's getting better. And I wish I had the study with me, but did you know that the 20th century saw the most killing of any century in mankind? And this one's shaping up to be worse? Man's not getting better, and they boast in wisdom, and all their wisdom does is make them more demonic. More ruled by their senses. More ruled by their earthiness. Mankind's ruled by it, and he can't get better. And boasts in his own wisdom. No, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of all wisdom, and everything else is foolishness. That's not saying that there's nothing to be learned by the world. There is. We can learn how to plunge a toilet, how to fix a machine, how to have a car work properly. Those are worldly wisdoms, and they are helpful. But the true wisdom, the wisdom that brings about eternal life, is only found in the Word of God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. If you would, look back at Ephesians 5. This fear of God, this wise walking, this reverence towards God, understanding who He is, understanding who you are. This wisdom of God is seen in how we walk. He says in chapter 5 of Ephesians, verse 18, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." I love the cross-reference of Colossians 3, verse 16. The more I read them, the more Colossians itself seems like a cross-reference to Ephesians. But Colossians 3, 16, it gives a spin on what this fullness of the Spirit really is. It says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly." And then it goes on and repeats the same things of Ephesians 5, verse 18 and 19. Being full of the Spirit is to be full of the Spirit of truth, which is the Word of God. Oh, baptizing the Spirit's great. Go for it. More the better. But this fullness of the Spirit is having the Word of God dwelling in you and living in you. And what does it produce, verse 19 of Ephesians 5? You begin to address one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always for everything. Even verse 21, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Talk about a work of the Spirit. Submitting to one another when they don't have a title or a rank? Wow. Just because they point out something in your life and they say, "You know what, I see this area in your life. Oh, thank you, brother. I appreciate that. I'm going to take that as the Word of God to me." Whoa. Now we know the Spirit's in this place. Humility, meekness. Letting the Word of God dwell in you. Having a mind that's sober before the Lord. Sober before one another. So you're not intoxicated with this life, but you have a clear head. And your speech is changed to where you're speaking in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Making melody in your heart unto the Lord. Being able to be humble, walk wise. The fear of the Lord will birth that in you. The fear of the Lord will allow you to not be so haughty in your own opinion, but understand that true wisdom comes from God, and that can be spoken from a babe or it can be spoken from an elder. Both can speak truth, so I submit myself to the Word of God that's operating in their life. That's wisdom. You see, one thing about wisdom that we must learn is that wisdom cannot come from you. Wisdom comes from God and through His vehicles. And that's the Word of God, and that's one another. Whether it be pastor, elder, teacher, mom, dad, husband, wife. The moment you think I can get wisdom from myself is the moment you speak loudly that you have no wisdom. Wisdom exists outside of you. It's in the Word of God. I didn't say you can't speak it to someone, But true wisdom that comes out of your mouth isn't yours. It's God's. And the wisdom of God that could rule in our hearts if we'd only let it. If we'd have a clear mind, a clear head toward this life, toward our future, toward the hour that's upon us. Oh, what could our speech be? Psalms and hymns? What could our humility be in submission to one another? Pastor John, we've talked about sobriety, whether it be in the mind or in our actions. What's the purpose of this? Well, Paul goes on to tell us. Peter, excuse me. At the end of verse 7, and we finished up with those points this morning. This sobriety is working in us for, I like how the NASB what renders it. It's much better than the ESV. For the purpose of prayer. For the purpose of prayer. And we asked this morning, is it just so our prayers aren't hindered? Well, that's true. But it's being able to pray the will of God. Being able to pray what God really wants in this moment. Knowing the will of God. Being able to resign and rest in what His purposes are as this church was living in persecution and hardship and suffering. That's a huge part of it. But also, these things work, and this is the third point we didn't get to this morning, for the purpose of just prayer operating in our life. You see, if you have a true sober mind and you're walking in sobriety, you're a man of prayer. And if you're a man of prayer, you're going to be a man of sobriety. Those two go hand in hand according to Peter here in verse 7. The understanding of the hour. The understanding that wisdom doesn't come from myself will drive you to your knees and say, Lord, help me. I don't know how to go out or to come in. Lord, unless your light shines on me, I won't see light. It's that heart of dependence, and the sober mind, the one in sobriety, will come before the Lord and say, Lord, I need your help. As John 15, without you, I can do nothing. And so many Christians trust in what they know. You don't know anything unless it drives you to your knees. You don't know anything. If you think you have it all together, if you think you have the mind of God without consulting Him in prayer, you don't know Him. Jesus said it this way in Luke 18, men are always to pray and not to faint. The sober mind will be driving one to its knees. Just let me rattle these off to make the point. Repetition makes the point. Romans 12, verse 12, be constant in prayer. Ephesians 6, verse 18, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. Philippians 4, verse 6, in everything by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known unto God. Colossians 4, 2, continue steadfastly in prayer. And in case you didn't get the point, 1 Thessalonians 5, 17, pray without ceasing. Wow. I think the command's pretty clear. Prayer, the one thing we talk too much about and do too little of. And you know what? Peter says that shows your sobriety. It's not that bad. I can handle it. Life's not that bad. I don't need to consult with God on how to live my life, how to raise my children, how to wash my wife with the water of the word. I got this. I got my knowledge. I can handle anything. And though we would never say that, so many of us do it. I'm guilty. And as in the example in Joshua, the enemy comes in and deceives us. And chapter 9, verse 14 says, they let the Gibeonites in because they did not consult the Lord. The very enemy they were to kill, they let right in their midst because no one talked to God. And the enemy says, oh, I'm a part of you. Oh, come on in. Yeah. Joshua even lets them in. Great leaders can do this. Let them right in. Gibeonites, come on in. Be a part of the community. And God rebukes them because no one consulted God. And how many of the enemies do we let in because we don't consult God? We let them right in. Well, this doesn't look right or wrong. It looks like it could be disputable. But did you ask God? Could it be a Trojan horse with an enemy awaiting to pounce on you? Could it be? Could you ask the Lord, who is the Spirit, who searches all things, the depths of everything, even your own heart, to see whether it's good for you? How sober are we when it comes to prayer? You don't have to turn there, but I like the example in Nehemiah chapter 2. It shows this man of God. Let me read it for you. It's such a clear picture. Nehemiah had heard the distress of his land, and he's before the king as a cupbearer, a very dangerous job for one who wasn't happy in the king's presence. It could be, off with your head! That was rough, but it got the point. And in verse 4, the king sees the emotional state of Nehemiah. And the king says to him, what's wrong? And he goes on in verse 4 saying, what are you requesting? Oh, I just need some lumber and some bricks and some people and I can fix this wall. I can take care of that. That's not what it says in verse 4. It says, after the king asked, listen, so I prayed to the God of heaven. But I'm sure Nehemiah was a novice on the scale of spiritual, you know, ability. That's why he needed to do that. But I have his story to learn from. I know what to do. Well, if you knew what to do, you'd pray like he prayed. Can you get on your knees and ask God? It seems simple. I mean, what do you need to build a wall? I can build a wall. All right, I just need materials. Did you ask God? He said, so I prayed to God of heaven. And then verse 5, it says, and I said to the king. You see, don't do anything without prayer. What do you mean, Pastor John? You mean everything, every decision I make in life, I should stop, get on my knees, and pray to God about it? If you need to, but I would just breathe it. I would live, as that verse is speaking of praying without ceasing, in that prayerful consciousness of the presence of God. To where your mind is always on the throne of God, the will of God, the plans of God, the ways of God, the character of God, to where our minds are sober, controlled, to where they're on the principles of God's word, the throne of God, to where all day you're asking, Father, what should you do? You know, as I become more sanctified, that becomes something that becomes more real to me. And I can tell you, I'm living in that prayer consciousness more than I ever have. I'm praying more than I ever have. Why? Because the Spirit's sanctifying me more. And I'm realizing I can't do this without Him. I don't know how to go out or to come in. And that mindset of constant dependence, of constant need, of constant fellowship with the Lord is really the heart attitude, the disposition of our heart. That's what it should be. For our minds are set upon Him. We're not going to finish with this part. Let's move on to look back, if you would, at 1 Peter 4, if you're not there. And we've looked at the perspective, the posture, and now the principle. The principle. Verse 8. Above all, above everything I just mentioned between this morning and this evening. Oh man, why don't you just start here? It's because it's good to hear the Word of God. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly. Keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Well, what kind of love do we love with? Well, it's obvious. It's agapeo. It's the love of God. It's the love of volition. It's not the love of sentimentalism, nor the love of lust. It's the love of the will. It is the love that Jesus spoke of, saying, no greater love has any man than this, that he lays down his soul, his will, for his friend. It's the love that's not seen in feeling, but seen in action. It's 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 7. It's that love. And that standard is very high. Let some of us think, well, I love everybody. I love everybody. Do you know the kind of love we're speaking of? It's a love that's unattainable in the flesh. It's a love that's foreign to us It does not live in us outside of the Spirit of God shedding the love of God in our hearts. That's where it comes from. It's solely divine. It comes solely through regeneration. It's nothing you can muster up. Which is why John said in his epistle, if you don't love, you're not born of God. It's a divine love. Well, that's good. It's all of God. I don't have to do anything. No, our will is involved. Because if you're born again, you are inclined toward His commands. You have a new nature. And this love should be earnest within us. That word earnest there is speaking of a muscle that's completely taut, or the tension is totally to the max. It's complete exertion. It is full out to where you can't exercise this muscle anymore. It's all out there. I like how Romans says it in chapter 12, outdo one another in showing honor. It's that full out exertion to where there's an outdoing of one another, not in a competitive spirit, but in just the flow of the Spirit out of you. It's all out there, that love for one another. And we could spend time on 1 Corinthians 13, but we won't, because that's not what Peter has in mind here. Peter takes this broad topic of love and hones in on one specific thing. Like the edge of a spear, one specific point. Love covers a multitude of sins. What's he talking about? Forgiveness. Love one another earnestly in forgiveness. Cover the sin. Not a covering up, but in aphemy, to where it's gone because it's covered by the blood of Jesus. Do we have that love one for another? You see, that's when you really know if you love. When someone does all evil against you and you still love them. When someone in this room sins against you in the most heinous of ways, and you forgive them. You know you have forgiveness when you're in church and Saul of Tarsus shows up and you forgive him and let him be a part of the fellowship. And he just killed half your fellowship last week. That's forgiveness. That's love. And you sit under him teaching? Whoa. That's a different kind of forgiveness. That kind of love. To where the sin is truly removed. How far is it removed? Well, as Christ forgave you. Peter says, let this love be seen in how you forgive. If you would, look at Ephesians 4, and we'll have to finish with this for this evening. Ephesians 4, we know this verse. We've memorized it from the day that we were 2 years old, 3 years old. Ephesians 4, verse 32. And remember, there are no chapter breaks, so we're going to read through it as if it was the original letter. And listen to the context. Be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God. When do you know that you've truly loved? When you forgive. You see, Jesus said, if you love those who are nice to you, did you really do anything? Even the Gentiles do that. I'm talking about someone who could do the most heinous acts, and in your mind, get someone who's you think is the biggest enemy to us as a fellowship, and they can walk in here right now, and in contrition, repent, and you give them a hug, though they've caused you the most harm possible. I'm talking about that kind of love. I'm talking about forgiving an adulterer, forgiving a murderer, forgiving a thief. I'm not just talking about forgiving a gossip. I'm talking about the real things that really cause distress, death, loss. Some of us think that we can forgive because we forgave someone who talked ill of our pot roast last month at home group. They gossip about me and I forgave them, bless God. I'm ready for the chariots. I'm talking about the real stuff. Well, how do I know I'm ready for that? Forgive your spouse tonight. That's what I'm talking about. Forgive your child tonight. Forgive your friend in the community tonight. Put an end to this and let love work. Let it work. How? In baking a cake? No, in forgiving them. In loving them. You see, Proverbs says that the glory of a man is seen in him overlooking a fault. That's the glory of a man. And you want to be like your Father in heaven? Jesus said, if you want to be like God in heaven, forgive your brother. Then you'll be children of the Most High God. How does this else tie in? How else does this tie in to the teaching? When you stand praying, what? Forgive. You see, this whole thing works together. Because I understand the times, my mind is sober. Because I have a sober mind, I'm on my knees. Because I'm on my knees, I realize how much need I'm in. And so I can't help but forgive somebody else and show love to them. The time is short. And because the time is short, Peter tries to get as much of Christianity into a small nugget as possible. And he defines our Christian life in just a few verses. And he says, listen, I want you to pray. I want you to be sober. I want you to love. And I want it to be seen in forgiveness. And he goes on. But this is how we live. Because the end is near, this is how we should conduct our life. Time goes at this point for us to continue on, but such wonderful truths here. But I love the end in verse 11. Why do we do all this? Why do we have all these instructions, Peter? The end of verse 11 says, this is the praise. He had the perspective, he had the posture, he had the principle, and now you have the praise. It is this, in order that in everything God may be glorified. Lord, I love you, I want to worship you. Well, how is that seen in loving? How is that seen in forgiving? How is that seen on your knees? How is that seen? How does God get true glory? By having a sober mind as it relates to the oversight of your flock. And the oversight of your life, which is really His life that He's given to you as a stewardship. How is it seen? How is true worship seen? Understanding the end is near. Peter says what true worship is in his own way. By the Spirit of God, inspired. Whatever you do in meat or drink, do all for the glory of God. And with that, we're closed. Father, we do thank you for your word this evening, and Father, we do desire as your body, as the ecclesia, the called out ones, called to show forth praise and worship to you. Lord, we desire that true worship be more evident in our lives. Father, each of us here tonight, each of your children here tonight, recognize the end that is upon us. We see it. We know it. We can't help but look out the window and see that the end is near. And because of it, we echo Peter and say, what sort of people ought we to be? And Father, you've answered that. You've told us. You told us tonight and this morning in your word that we're to be sober in our thinking. And we're to be on our knees in prayer and in desperation and neediness. And we're to come up from our knees after we've heard from God and show that love one for another, mainly in our forgiveness. And ultimately, Lord God, then we look outside these four walls and show hospitality, not only to Christians who we don't know, but to those outside, for we are to do good to everyone, but first those of the household of faith. So Father, let us understand that the time is near, the end is near, and let us look to love one another and look to love a lost and dying world and show them the goodness of God that they might repent. Father, that is our heart's cry, and that is the true wisdom for this hour. Father, help us. And as we do all those things, all those things that you've commanded us to do, Father, let them be done for your glory, that you would receive all glory forever and ever. Amen. Hallelujah. Father, we thank you for it. Before you go, turn to someone next to you and say, have a sober mind.